Genesis 22, and it's on page 28 of the Church Bible. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Then he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham asked, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Then they reached the place God had told them about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, the firstborn, Uz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Abraham, Kesed, Hazo, Bildash, Jedfith, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading that, Bruce. We're not reading the last part, we're not dealing with the last part at all, but I thought it'd be funny to make the reader read all those names. It's not personal though, Bruce, I didn't know you would be the reader. Good morning, Trinity Church. It's very nice for Jamie and Laura and I to be with you this morning on this very special celebration for you on Trinity Sunday. And I've really enjoyed too hearing from John and Richard and others share from the front about what the Lord's done in this place over many years. Well, let me pray and then we'll think on the reading that, most of the reading that Bruce just read to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance this morning to take a break from busy lives, to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have you speak to us in your word. And we pray that as we spend the next few minutes thinking about this particular passage, that you might speak to us. Father, please work within us by your Spirit, individually and collectively. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how you felt as you heard Bruce read that chapter from Genesis 22. I can tell you that this is one of the passages that I feel, every time I hear it, particularly uncomfortable listening to. There are some things in it that are very challenging. John said this morning that when he was at school, he did maths and science, and I realized we've got nothing in common. When I was at school, I did arts, and in my last year, I did a subject called classics. And I did it because I was told it was easy, but I also did it because Greek mythology fascinated me as a child. I remember reading things like the Iliad and the Odyssey and thinking they were rip-roaring stories. I used to like the tales of Hercules and Perseus. But I remember being struck even as a young boy by the Greek gods. They were a feature of all of Greek mythology. You had Zeus, who was the father of the gods. You had Hera, who was the queen. And you had the well-known gods like Poseidon and Hades, Aphrodite, Apollo, Ares, all these gods. But when I say I was struck by them, I wasn't struck by them in a positive sense. What struck me was their fickleness. If you know any of the Greek mythological stories, capricious is a good adjective to describe them because they were impulsive and not in a good way. These Greek gods had illegitimate children all over the place. They were very fallible. They got involved in the affairs of human beings for their own gain. And more than that, they seemed to play and toy with humans almost for their own amusement. In short, they provided entertaining stories for a young man, but they were not in any possible way gods that engendered trust or confidence. These were not the kind of gods that one would want to follow. Yet when you come to this passage, aren't you tempted to think that our God, the one true God, may be a little bit like this? Verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And then he tells him to kill his son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. And so straight away, I think it raises alarm bells and questions for any Christian reading this part. Why is God behaving in this way? This is Moloch and child sacrifices stuff that it's clear in the rest of the Old Testament is detestable to God. I don't know about you, but this is a passage which always makes me feel very uncomfortable. You've got God acting in a way which we wouldn't expect, and which, quite frankly, certainly at first glance, doesn't seem to put him in a very good light. And then you've got Abraham, who seems willing to sacrifice his son. I'm a father of three, and I find that almost impossible to comprehend. How could God ask this from someone? How could Abraham even consider it? And then straight away we're forced with follow-up questions. Do we follow a God who just plays games with people, putting poor Abraham through this for his own pleasure, a bit like we might tease a kitten with a bit of string? Well, let's have a look at this chapter and see what it has to say. Verse 1 is clearly one of the keys, and we've got to understand what's meant by it, because it sets everything else up for the chapter when it says, sometime later God tested Abraham. How does he test him? Verse 1, he said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So a key thing for us to understand is we've got to work out what does it mean that God was testing Abraham. It's very important that we get this right, because if we get it wrong, we'll be on the wrong kind of platform for the whole way through the chapter. Because it is possible to think that maybe God's playing games with Abraham here. Now, there's a number of places in the scriptures where it talks about testing people's faith, or God testing people's faith. But I think James chapter 1 is probably the best place to go. So if you've got your Bibles there, keep your finger in Genesis 22. But let me just read a few verses from James chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 2, where it says, Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now just think about that for a moment. It says that's what testing does. It produces maturity, completion within a believer. And notice that testing is different from tempting. Because later on in that same chapter of James chapter 1, it says, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Do you see, there's a difference, according to James, between tempting and testing. And tempting is done with the desire of destroying faith for negative purposes, and God does not do it, James says. The devil tempts. But testing is different. Testing, James tells us, is done with the purpose of growing our faith so that we may trust God more and lean upon him harder, so that our faith may grow and mature and go to completeness. Well, that's testing. So we can turn back to Genesis 22 now, knowing that that's what's going on. God is testing Abraham, not to play games with him, not to destroy him, but to build him up, strengthen him, develop and grow Abraham's faith. Now, that doesn't answer everything, does it? Because there's still a question, well, okay, I can accept that God wants to strengthen Abraham's faith, but why does he ask something like this? Why does he do this? And then almost automatically, we as Christians can say, well, is God likely to ever ask me to do something similar in my life? Well, the answer, I think, is very clearly no. You don't see God acting in this way anywhere else in the scriptures. You don't see him asking for this. You don't see him testing in these kind of ways. There's a very clear reason why God tests Abraham in such a dramatic and drastic way here. It's because he's testing him in the very area that is Abraham's Achilles heel, Greek mythology carrying on, his one great weak area. God had promised Abraham very specific promises. He'd promised him a son, and from that son, many descendants. But up until chapter 22, Abraham has failed to trust this promise again and again and again in different ways. He'd done some terrible things because he hadn't trusted God with this specific promise. This lack of faith in God's promise to give him a son had been an ongoing source of problems for Abraham. This is where he'd fallen down again and again. And so this is the area where he's tested. In other words, this is a very one-off, very specific test. Abraham is put into a situation to trust God in the very area that God has promised him the most, and he struggled to believe it the most. This is not just random, it's not just frivolous, it's certainly not playing games. God's testing Abraham to mature him and strengthen him in the one area he needs to grow and mature. Well, that's the idea of God testing Abraham. The other thing to note from these early verses is where this is to take place, because it's very interesting. Verse 2 tells us it's the area of Moriah on a mountain. Now, there's only one other place in the scriptures where Moriah is mentioned. It comes in the book of 2 Chronicles, where it says that Solomon constructed the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so the place where Abraham was to sacrifice his son is probably the place where years later all the sacrifices to God were done, in the temple. So that sets us up for this chapter. So let's have a look what happens as it carries on. The next morning, we're told, Abraham heads off with a donkey, two servants, his son Isaac, and wood. Now, I want to point out, we don't know how old Isaac is at this point. Verse 1 just says sometime later, so we don't know in terms of years. But the way Isaac speaks in this chapter and the way he's carrying wood, I reckon maybe a teenager. You might disagree, but somewhere around there. Verse 4 tells us the journey took them till the third day, which I think backs up the theory about the temple, because it was a three-day journey from Beersheba, where they were, to Jerusalem. And when they get there, Abraham gets the servants and donkey to stay behind while he and Isaac set off the rest of the way alone. And I think the way the story is written is to build the tension for us as the reader. The whole way it's written kind of deliberately heightens the tension. We're supposed to feel it. And so Abraham and Isaac are carrying the wood. Well, Isaac's carrying the wood, his father's carrying the fire and the knife. Imagine it's quiet for a bit. I would think as the father, the quietness is hard to deal with until the quietness is broken, and then it's even worse. Verse 7, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Dear. Shush, Isaac. I'd rather just the quiet. Can you imagine how Abram would have felt? But Abraham gives an answer which I'm sure was better than he knew. Verse 8. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And we'll think about that a bit more in a moment. Then the two go on, and Abraham builds the altar, and then we're told that he arranges the wood. All the details are here, I think, to heighten the tension. And although Isaac's not mentioned in what happens next, I think he must have also trusted God and his father, because Abraham is an older man here. And presumably Isaac could either have overpowered his father or at least run away from his father, and yet he doesn't. We're not told of any argument or struggle, and so I presume that Isaac yielded himself so that he could be bound and laid upon the altar. And then Abraham reaches out his hand. We're told he took the knife, and here's the moment, I think if it was a film version, that the slow motion would kick in and you'd kind of, there's that dramatic moment of tension. But then at the last possible moment, the angel of the Lord cries out. Verse 11, Abraham, Abraham, double name, shows the urgency of the situation. And in verse 12 he says, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. We're told that Abraham looked up and found a ram caught in a thicket, and the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And then in the rest of the chapter, the Lord restates his promises to Abraham, especially this numerous descendants, although he also speaks about land. Specifically in those promises, notice he says, through your offspring, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And just on the offspring blessing there, if you look at verse 18, you'll see that there's a footnote for the word, and you'll see that the literal word there for offspring is seed. And a wonderful fulfillment of this promise is Galatians, where Paul will say that the seed of Abraham is Jesus. It's through the seed of Abraham, Jesus, that all the people on earth will be blessed. Well, that's the passage. That's what goes on here. Two things I want us to notice this morning. Firstly, Abraham's response, and secondly, God's provision. Firstly, Abraham's response. I hope you know Genesis well enough to know that when you read up until this point in Genesis 22, Abraham stumbles as a man of faith many, many times. He's not always the paragon of faithfulness. Abraham is often described as the man of faith in the New Testament, but he's not always the good guy in these early chapters in Genesis. But here, Abraham's incredible. He's absolutely incredible. Two things to observe in his response. One is his obedience. It's immediate and it's complete. Think about it. As soon as God instructs him what to do, and it's this instruction, we find him in verse 3 early the next morning starting to do it. There's no excuses, there's no mistakes, there's just obedience. And he couldn't have understood what God wanted here. He must have been thinking, why? What exactly is going on? He must have had his own preferences, but he obeys God immediately and completely. This has not always been Abraham's way, but it is here. So his response is firstly obedience. But his response secondly, and it's this that leads to the obedience, is it's trust. See, at this point, I'm still thinking, Abraham, how could you agree to this? How could you be obedient to this? But I want you to know it's because he trusted God completely. And I want to show you why I can say that with confidence. If you have a look at verse 5 for a moment, what do you see interesting there? This is where he leaves the servants and the donkey to go up the mountain and sacrifice. And in verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham was absolutely sure in his mind they'd both be coming back. But it's not just Genesis 22 that tells us that it was trust that was behind Abraham's actions here. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where it gives that great roll call of faithful people from the Old Testament, it talks about just this incident. And this is what it says in Hebrews 11. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who'd embraced the promises was about to sacrifice the one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then this is what's written. "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Do you see what's being said there in the book of Hebrews? It's very important. Abraham knew that God had promised it was through Isaac that the many descendants would come. And now God has said he has to sacrifice Isaac, but he knows God keeps his promises, so he trusts God, well, God's going to raise him from the dead. He knew that Isaac must live on. Now, this is before the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see the faith of Abraham that's exhibited here? He completely trusts God. He knew and believed what God had promised him. I said before that Genesis is pretty open about the frailties and failures of Abraham, but here, he's wonderful in chapter 22. Complete obedience, total trust. And there's the model for the way that all the people of God should respond in life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. In trying times when you're struggling to follow God and to know what to do? You do? Trust and obey. In the good times when things are a little easier and you're tempted to just drift or skate, what do you do? Trust and obey. We will never fully understand the ways of God. There's a reason that he works in mysterious ways, as a saying that lots of Christians say. But he's told us enough and he's shown us enough so that we can trust and obey him in the midst of anything, even if we can't always understand it. Abraham's a great example here in this chapter. So that's the first thing we see, Abraham's response. The second thing we see is the provision of God. The provision of God. This is a very important passage in the scriptures, because for the first time in a major way, a concept that's going to be very significant and important in the rest of the scriptures is shown up front. And the concept is substitution. God provides a ram in the place of Isaac. Do you see the way it's worded in verse 13? He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of, as a substitute, in the place of. And this becomes the principle of the sacrificial system of Israel, where the lambs and the goats and the bulls are sacrificed instead of, as a substitute for, in the place of the people. And of course, ultimately, it's what we see in Jesus as he takes our place, as he acts as the substitute for people who put their trust in him. Theologians talk of the concept of substitutionary atonement, and it sounds technical and theological and important, and it is important, but it's not as complicated as it sounds. Substitutionary atonement just means Jesus dies in your place. He dies in my place. He takes what you and I should have. Our sin is a problem before God. God can't just ignore that or forget that or sweep it under the carpet. It must be dealt with. It is dealt with by someone else in our place, the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. The Christian message is that we're guilty before a holy God, and that's serious. And we know if we're honest, we can't do anything to pay that price. Jesus pays it for us as our substitute. It's one of the great things that Christians have. We don't try and pretend we're not guilty. We don't try and pretend we're not kind of corrupted people. We know we are. We know we can't stand before God. But we also know our sin has been taken completely by Jesus. And now we're totally forgiven. It's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because it's all lifted off us. And he takes it upon himself in our place as our substitute. If you don't know Jesus, you're left with your own guilt, your own brokenness. You can't ever escape it. And one day you'll stand before God with it. But in Jesus, we've got someone who becomes the substitute for us. It's incredible. In Jesus, the God who provided for Abraham has provided also for you and I. And that's why the answer that Abraham gave to his son, Isaac, was so good in verse 8. Do you remember what Isaac asked? Where the lamb for the sacrifice was. And what did Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. But that's odd, because what turned up as a substitute? Not a lamb, but a ram. I'm not a farmer, but even I know the difference between a lamb and a ram. Abraham got it wrong. No, Abraham got it exactly right. Because Abraham wasn't just talking about that particular ram. He was looking forward to the point and the person who would come many, many years later. He was looking forward to the one that John the Baptist looked upon with his eyes and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God provided the lamb who only a few miles from that very spot yielded himself up willingly on the cross as our substitute. And his body and blood were given for us. And as soon as you know that, as soon as you know that that's what was in Abraham's mind, do you see that it completely changes our perspective on Genesis 22? Because the incredible thing about this passage is that when you first read it, your heart goes out to Abraham, faced as a father with what he's got to do, and is God just toying around with him? And your heart goes out to Isaac, who's an innocent child, and what's going to happen to him? But in the end, they were spared. But friends, they were only spared because years later, God the Father and God the Son weren't spared. They went through it so that the substitution could take place for you and I. They went through what Abraham and Isaac didn't have to go through. And they did it, friends, so that you and I might be forgiven, washed clean. The price that we should pay, paid by God himself. We're supposed to see Jesus in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed it, but three times in this chapter, either God or the angel of the Lord speaks about Isaac, and he uses the same phrase every time, "Your son, your only son." He wasn't his only son, but that is Jesus' language. Verse 2, verse 12, verse 16, we're supposed to be thinking of Jesus. The first time God speaks of him, he says, "Your son, your only son, whom you love." Who's that? That's Jesus' language. Every time in the New Testament God speaks, "This is my son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased." What Abraham and Isaac were spared, God as father and son endured for us. And so instead of this being a passage which makes us wonder that if God is like the Greek gods playing games and out for self-fulfillment and personal enjoyment, this is exactly the opposite. This is a passage that shows us the love and sacrifice that God makes for his people. Not capricious, not fickle, utterly faithful, utterly sacrificial. It's a passage which reminds us how great our God is and worthy of praise, because he spared not his son, his only son. Father, Son, and Spirit working together for us so that the Son might be our substitute. What a wonderful thing to remember on Trinity Sunday. The Greek gods were not worthy of trust or loyalty or obedience or anything. Good stories, terrible deities. Our God is so different. He's the one that goes through the most unbelievable lengths to rescue us. And so to trust and obey like Abraham did is not just our duty, it's our privilege. To follow one like him, to have the joy and privilege of following one like him. There's nothing else we should do. In some ways, on this Trinity Sunday, back in these buildings with James now as the minister, it's almost like a relaunch for ministry, isn't it, in this area. I pray that it would be a vision of this God, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, has done all that we need. I pray that that would set the vision for how you minister in this area in the coming days. People need that Son as their Saviour, the one who died as their substitute. And those of us who are Christians need to be discipled in this faith so that we're better equipped to live for him in this area. He is worthy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what Abraham and Isaac were spared, you went through for us. We pray that we might be thankful for it and live in the light of it now and in the days ahead. And I pray for Trinity Church, Lord, that as they start again ministering in this area in a new way, that they would point people to you as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that in you people will find new life. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.